2 Corinthians 4, this great little book. I've been enjoying it, so let's check it out. Verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Couple notes on this verse. In especially the King James Version, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask the question, what's it there for? The reason why the therefore's there is because of chapter 3, where Paul really unwraps the new covenant. He says, we've been given this spirit. It's not the letter anymore, but we've been given this spirit, and we've all been made able ambassadors of Jesus Christ now, and we've got this freedom, and where the spirit is, there is liberty, and now we can look on Jesus, and by looking at Jesus, God's spirit heats us up inside it and transforms us, and we talked about that a couple of Sundays ago, the new covenant. So Paul says, therefore, because of all this doctrine, therefore, Paul says this, we have this ministry that we received because of mercy. I like that. We have this ministry that we've received because of God's mercy. I have had the great opportunity, really over the last 15 years, to listen to a lot of pastors and kind of check them out and read about them. And here's something that I've noticed about, I guess, successful pastors, what we'd call successful pastors, especially like during my real formative years about 95 to 2000. What I found was like these successful pastors, they all seem to have what I'll just call the story. Now, what's the story? Well, the story went like this, and maybe you've heard it before. And I heard it so many times that it stuck with me. The story was this. Like these big-time pastors, they would feel the call of God on their life. And so they would begin to pursue that call. And then inevitably what would happen is they would then say, okay, I'm called to this city or this church or this place. And it seemed like all of them would then have nothing financially. And so they'd have to pack up all their belongings and their family in like a Volkswagen van or an old truck. And then they would go from where they're living to some other city, and they would show up in that city penniless, not knowing anyone, eating top ramen, and living in a shed. And they'd do that for a while, and then God would bless them, and then they would say, well, look at all this. Look what God has done. And when I would hear it, sometimes it felt like maybe you weren't saying God had done that. Maybe it was the sacrifice you made. That seemed to be what was implied. So what happened to me for a period of time was I thought that's how God was going to work with me. I expected that I was going to have to do the same thing, cram my family into a Volkswagen van. Got it. We can do that part. I'm there. Or an old truck. I've got an old truck too. And that we're going to have to go somewhere and eat top ramen, which I don't mind. So that part's okay with me. My kids love it, so no problem there. And that we would struggle and that kind of stuff. And you can ask my wife, like when we got married, I told my wife, I said, don't buy anything for our house that you can't give to Goodwill. That was my rule. Now, what I meant by that rule was this. Let's get it from Goodwill so we can just return it there. What my wife interpreted that was, oh man, Goodwill's going to get some great stuff. Perfect. We're going to bless Goodwill. Now, she's a trooper. And I thought that's what I was going to have to do. I thought it was going to be this real struggle, you know, hardship and all that stuff. And I was kind of looking forward to it because then I'd have my story. I'd have the story for me too. But the problem was God completely ruined my story with Edgewater Christian Fellowship because I didn't do anything here. I showed up. 600 plus people showed up. I didn't have to pack my stuff in any van. I didn't have to get rid of anything. I didn't have to go poor. I didn't have to go ghetto. I didn't live in a shed. None of that. I tried to force myself. I lived in a rat shed. You know, I tried to work out of a rat shed to kind of get a story from it, but no. And I think that's good for me because it reminds me of verse 1. Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry that we've received because of God's mercy. Ministry is God's mercy. Being involved in ministry is absolutely a gift of God's mercy. I don't care who you are. Me all the way up to Billy Graham. It is a gift of God's mercy. My wife and I were just talking about this, how the path that God has us on, just the smallest change would have radically changed where we're at right now. My wife not moving back from California, we wouldn't be married now. I was 2 days away from moving to San Francisco or to Portland, and I got a job and stayed here. Just the fractional change in my life is completely different. It's mercy. It's absolutely God's mercy. God could have found somebody with a lot more talent than me. Trust me. He could have. I think it's so important, whatever God calls you to, whatever ministry you're in, never forget that it's mercy. It's God's mercy that you have been enabled, called, positioned in ministry. And then Paul says this, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we've received it from mercy, we faint not. Literally there, we don't lose courage. We don't lose heart. I like that as well. Because here's something I've noticed. And I say this stuff, and I've only been a pastor for 5 years. So that's not a long time, really, when it comes to the ministry. But I still have my opinions, and so you're going to get one. It's this, like, I meet with some pastors group, and I talked with some pastors, and I kind of end up hanging around with some pastors. And what I hear is this, and it kind of bugs me. It bugs me about myself as well, so I include myself in this group, absolutely. But here's what I've seen with pastors. It's, we have this desire to be in ministry. And that's a good desire. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, you've got to have that desire. We have this desire to be in ministry. And so then finally God opens up a door by his mercy, and we get into ministry, and then things are going along. And what happens to pastors, I think, is as ministry goes along, we start to hear from people this, that, man, it's tough being a pastor, isn't it? Man, you got it hard, don't you? Man, you are on the front lines, aren't you? Man, you're so busy. I don't want to bother you. You're so busy. We start to hear that enough that I think we begin to believe it. And then that leads to this kind of mentality that I've heard among pastors where it's like this, woe is me. Woe is me. I have it hard. I have it difficult. And I think that's wrong. I don't like that. The next time I hear that from a pastor, I don't know what I'm going to do. I think I'm going to do this. I'm going to say, if you think ministry is hard, why don't you try this? Go up and go salmon fishing in Alaska for a summer. 20 hours a day, 4 hours off, 7 days a week. Try that for a while, and then see if ministry seems that hard to you. Or why don't you try being a brick mason in July here in Grants Pass? 12 hours a day, get up at 5, finish at 5, all day in the hot sun, 110 degrees. See if that might be difficult, if that might be hard. Or how about you try being a mother of 4 kids? Man, I'll take ministry any day over that. I mean, or you want hard? How about giving birth to a child? I'll say that's hard. That one's hard. I had some gal, she said, you want to know what giving birth is like? She said, it's like this. Imagine this. Imagine blowing a bowling ball out your nostril. That's labor. I was like, woo. I'll take ministry. Thank you very much. I personally believe if Paul was here today and he put on a pastor's conference, I think Paul would show up and he'd just say this. Quit being babies. You think you have it hard? Let me tell you what hard is. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You think you have it hard? Give me a break. Quit acting like babies. You have it easy. Everyone has it difficult. It's this disease called life. There's going to be difficulty. I don't think pastors have it any worse. We just hear it so much we start to believe it. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to faint. Literally, I'm going to be full of courage. And when it comes to leaders, there's a couple in the Bible I really like. One of them is Nehemiah. And in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, you have the law being found, and then Ezra reading the law. He just gets up there and reads it. And then you have this kind of group of men, you call them pastors. And they go out to the congregation, and it says, give the sense of what was read in the law. And when these pastors go out and they start giving the sense of what was written in the law, the people all begin to cry. They cry and cry and cry and cry and sob, and they're all, woe is me. And then Nehemiah gets ticked at it. He's like, tell the people to stop crying. This is a day of rejoicing. Eat some food. Drink something good. Hang out with your friends. And then he says this in verse 10. He says, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Stop being downhearted. You pastors have got it wrong. Stop discouraging people. Stop doing that. Tell them to enjoy, to eat, to drink. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. I think Paul, he'd say the same thing. As hard as his life was, he said, I don't faint. I don't lose courage. And what I see in the next, really, part of this chapter, because in verse 16, he says the same thing, for which cause we faint not. Same term there. So kind of sandwiched in between there, I see these reasons why Paul says, I'm not fainting. I'm not losing courage. I'm not walking around, woe is me, in ministry. And he gives some clear reasons why he's not going to do that. And if you're in ministry or you want to be in ministry or you're a Christian, I think these are huge things to understand when Paul says, I'm not going to lose heart because of these things. So let's check them out. First, verse 2. In verse 2, Paul just gives some real practical things that he does when it comes to ministry philosophy, practical guidelines that he says, I do ministry this way so they don't faint. Listen to these. Verse 2, but we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or really shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Four practical guidelines. Paul says, this is my ministry philosophy. I do these four things so that I don't lose heart, so I don't start fainting when it comes to ministry. Number one, verse 2, he says, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. This is probably a reference back to chapter 3, where he talks about the veil that Moses wore, and he talks about a veil over the eyes or the minds of the Jewish people over unbelievers. So Paul's kind of referring back to that, but here's what was happening in Corinth. These false apostles had come in, and what they were saying was this. They are saying, we have the deeper things of the Lord. We have the hidden things of the Lord, and if you want them, you've got to come to us. We have them. We know them. Nobody else does. And Paul's like, no way. I've renounced that. That's not how I do ministry. I'm not waiting for you to get to the 33 degree of a Christian in order to give you the insights. I'm not waiting for a secret handshake or a password. There's nothing hidden from you. None of that. I'm convinced that if you just simply read the Bible, you can get what it means. And there are certain groups today that do what these false apostles do. They're like, well, actually, when you read the Bible, that's not really what God meant. Let me tell you what God meant. Someone says that to you, you can, I don't want to get in lots of trouble here, but you can say goodbye to them, all right? Don't listen to them. Let me tell you what God means. In this passage, you can't understand it for yourself. And so the cults always do that. They come up with these Awake magazine, Jehovah's Witness. So they'll tell you, no, you can't read the Bible and understand it. You've got to get our Awake magazine to understand the Bible correctly. Or other cults will say, you need this book, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, whatever it is. You need these books to help you understand the Bible. No way. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and you can understand it if you simply read the Bible. And when it comes to cults, you know why I think they say you need their magazine or you need some special glasses or you need some golden place? You know why I think they say that? That you can't understand the Bible, that you need those special things to help you? Because their interpretation of the Bible is so weird, no one would get it without their magazine. It's just that simple. Jesus was not the brother of Lucifer. I mean, where in the world do you get that? Well, it's from Doctrines and Covenants. If you were to read that book, you'd understand. No. Paul's saying, I don't do any of that. I don't do that. Because here's what the Bible declares. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this. God used to speak through prophets, through individuals, men called out, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Malachi, Nahum, Habakkuk, individual men. God used to speak through individual prophets. So if you want to hear from God, you need to go to a prophet. There was an individual that had it. But then verse 2 says this, God has spoken to us, plural, through his son Jesus Christ. Now it's not, you don't need to go to some special person to hear from God. The Bible declares you can come directly to me and I'll tell you. You can go right to the source. That's why Hebrews 4 verse 16 says we can come boldly before his throne of grace and obtain our help in times of need. Do you have a question on scripture? Ask Jesus. He has spoken. Paul says, I don't do ministry like that. Because here's what happens. When the pastor's the man, when everything has to go through a pastor, it wears you out. You faint from it. You can't do it long enough. Either that or someone's going to find out you're a fake. One of the two. Moses was told the same thing in Exodus 18. Moses, if you keep being the only one, it's going to wear you out. And you'll give up. And you'll start fainting. So Paul says, I don't play that game. I don't do that. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says is this. Not walking in craftiness. What that is this. Paul's saying this. I'm not a put on. I'm not playing a game. I don't show up and try to act a certain way or do a certain thing or any of that. I'm not a put on, Paul is saying. I've said this and I'll say it again. I think it is exhausting to try to play a Christian superhero. You want to faint? Act like a Christian superhero. Talk about sin in the third person like it never touched you. It will exhaust you. You'll faint from it. And I think at times people can get disheartened in ministry because the Sunday is a show for them. They come and they act and they play this game. And acting and playing a game, it will exhaust you. You will faint from it. Paul says, I don't do that. I'm not a put on. I'm not playing a game. I don't show up and start my act, you know. Praise God. How you doing, bro? Good to see you. Yeah, right on. Excellent. Fantastic. Hey, God bless you, dude, bro, guy. Love it. All right. I can do it, man. I can do it every Sunday. But I refuse to act. I refuse to do that stuff because it will exhaust you. What you see is what you get. I'm not going to be a put on. Paul says that will exhaust you. It'll exhaust you. Don't walk in craftiness, trying to, some people, some churches, it's like they use emotions to work a crowd up and work people up and get them so sensationalized that they can just kind of move them whatever way they want. There are professionals at that. Church is a game. And you use your voice just a certain way and you say this just right and you maybe cry a little bit and man, it's a game and you'll be exhausted. You won't last. Paul says, I didn't come. I don't do that stuff. What you see is what you get with me. That's it. And you know what? They made fun of Paul for that. They said he's weak in presence. We'll study that in this book. His voice is squeaky and high. You know, he doesn't play the game like the other guys do, like the false apostles. And they made fun of him for it. Paul says, I don't care. Because that acting, that mentality is going to cause me to faint. And then thirdly, not only did he renounce hidden things and he wasn't a put on, but he had great respect for God's word. Look at verse 2, middle of it. Handling the word of God deceitfully. That word handling, it's the only time it's used in the Greek language or in the New Testament. That's what I should have said. That Greek word for handling, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And what it means is this. It's where you would take choice wine, the best wine you could get your hands on, brought up from the Titanic, 100 years old, and then you would dilute it by adding some water to it. It's taking pure gold and adding some kind of aloe to it to expand it and make it bigger. It's adulterating something. Paul says, I did not adulterate God's word. I didn't add anything to it. I didn't water it down. That's not what I did with God's word. I didn't do those things. I'd simply say this. You want to never faint in ministry? Guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never add anything to it. And it's very simple. If you ever see an adjective before the word gospel, cross it out. So if you see people talking about the liberation gospel, no, cross it out. If you see people talking about the prosperity gospel, no, cross it out. You just added to it. It doesn't exist. Like the prosperity gospel, I personally can't understand that one. Because if you read the Bible, what you find is this. Every person in the New Testament died a brutal death and died dirt poor, starting with Jesus, ending with John. All of them. And yet the prosperity gospel says you should never get sick and you should get everything you want. So I don't understand it. Where do you get that from the word? Where? On top of that, the problem with me with the prosperity gospel is this. It, at its very core, it's idolatry. That's what it is. What the prosperity gospel says is this, that Jesus is like a genie, and if you can rub him just right, like the preacher says you're supposed to, if you can rub Jesus just right, he'll give you whatever you want. And then they'll add this, and because you've got whatever you want, all your friends will see your trinkets and your toys and your big rims, and they'll be like, where'd you get that? And then you can say, Jesus gave it to me. Ain't God grand? And they'll get saved, right? I'll tell you what I think is a better gospel. I think a better gospel is when you lose absolutely everything and Jesus is still enough. That's what I think. Because the Bible says this, he is better than life. The goal of our hearts is Jesus. It's not getting trinkets, that's idolatry. The goal of our hearts is Jesus. And I think the best testimony to the world is when you lose everything and you're still able to say, hey, I got Jesus and he is better than life. That's a testimony. That's a testimony of Corrie ten Boom, if you know her. She said, you'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. That's the gospel. So Paul says, I am not going to faint because I understand and guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not adding anything to it. Not taking anything away from it. The theological terms for this is exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis is this. It's where you read scripture and you say, God, transform, change me. Let scripture read me. Eisegesis, the wrong one, is where you have a preconceived idea and you begin to search the scriptures to validate your preconceived idea. So you're reading scripture to change them versus allowing the scriptures to change you. And the Bible is so powerful and it's so thorough, you can almost always find some partial verse or some little thing that's going to give you your pet little project theologically because it's still powerful. Paul says, I never did that to God's word. I had great respect for it. And then finally, fourthly, he says this. How do you keep from fainting? But by manifestation of the truth, or literally there, displaying the truth. By displaying the truth, we commended ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Simply put there, Paul says this, my life displayed the truth of what I talked about. I practiced what I preached. I walked what I talked. I lived it. And because I lived it, I didn't faint. Here's what amazes me about pastors sometimes. You'll start to follow a pastor and listen to him. And some pastors have like a pet sin. It comes out all the time. Where they will be talking about this sin. It comes up in messages. It comes up all the time. And here's what's amazed me on certain people that I followed a little bit. What I found is quite often that's the sin they struggle with. It comes up over and over and over again. So you'll have a pastor talking a lot about adultery. Meanwhile, he's doing that exact thing. You'll have a pastor that's absolutely adamantly against homosexuality. And he's doing it on the side. So, for instance, Ted Haggard. If you listen to his messages about 2 years before the big blow up, you remember that, where he was visiting a male prostitute in Denver and doing methamphetamines with him? Biggest church in Colorado Springs, head of the National Association of Evangelicals. So he is preaching adamantly against homosexuality on the same side. That's what he's doing. And if you know his story, he said, well, it's because ministry is so hard. Really? Here's what happens. When there's a disconnect between what we preach and what we practice, you become unstable. The Bible says this, James chapter 1. A double-minded man is unstable in all his way. When you begin to preach one thing, but the life that you live is adamantly opposed to it, what's going to happen in your life is you become absolutely unstable, a la Ted Haggard. And you are destined to faint and fail and stumble. So Paul said, I manifest the truth. I live it. I walk it. There is no disconnect between what I speak and how I live. You want to never faint? You want to never lose heart? Make sure what you're preaching, you're practicing. Make sure what you're talking about, you're walking it. That'll keep you there. So Paul gives these four very practical guidelines. And now he switches gears a little bit. And he says, in addition to that, what keeps me from fainting is, number two, I know the person responsible for failure. Check out verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, Paul had said in verse 2, I'm not hiding anything. I'm not waiting for you to get to 33 degree. I'm not doing any of that. But he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says, I, number two, know and am not going to faint because I know the person responsible for failure. He says here that we have a real enemy that has a real game plan. We have a real enemy that knows what he's about to do. Paul calls him the God of this world. Jesus calls him in John chapter 14, verse 30, he calls him the prince of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2 calls our enemy the prince of the power of the air. Paul says, I don't lose heart because I realize that I have a real enemy and I'm in a battle. And here's the tactic of the enemy when it comes to unbelievers. It is to blind their eyes. That's it. Blind people to spiritual reality. 1 Corinthians 2:24 puts it like this. 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it like this. The natural man cannot understand the things of the spirit because they are spiritually discerned. So what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 declares is this. People that are not believers lack the equipment to understand things of the spirit. They cannot get it. You can preach at them until you're blue in the face. You can have the best, most bulletproof arguments, but they're still going to look at you blank-faced because they lack the necessary equipment to understand it. It's like this. Right now, in this little bowl, there are thousands of voices. Do you know that? But we can't hear them. Unless you have the right equipment, a cell phone that's tuned to the right frequency that's turned on. right? And if it does happen to pick up a phone call right now, you'll act like it's not your ringtone. Is that yours? Not mine. You got to have the right equipment, tuned to the right frequency and turned on. And what happens is unbelievers, they don't have the right equipment. They cannot see it. It's like trying to describe a sunset to a blind person. It's like trying to describe a symphony to a deaf person. It falls on deaf ears. They can't get it. So what do? The Bible says we have one weapon in this battle. You know what that weapon is? It's prayer. Jesus says, in the book of Matthew, he says, unless the strong man of the house, speaking of a man's body, unless the strong man of that house is bound, you cannot enter in there and take that house. And then Jesus, a little bit later in the book of Matthew, says this, whatever you bind in the heavenlies will be bound on earth. Meaning, what you bind spiritually in heaven, Jesus is going to bind down here on earth. So what do? How does this happen? How are the blinded minds able to see? It's prayer. That's our single weapon in this thing. You've got to pray. I think evangelism fails because there's lack of prayer. I think people or churches, they don't do well evangelically trying to get the gospel out and see people saved because they're not praying. And there's darkness and eyes are blinded and you can have the perfect message, but what happens is they're bound and they'll never see it. And they argue with you. You can talk any subject in the world, football, politics, but the minute you bring up Jesus, bang! Don't give me that. Because the enemy's there. The strong one of the house. You got to mind him. Our first week out here, I don't know if you remember that. I remember it very well because I decided not to put the solar shade up thing up, and it was really cool in the morning. And because of that, I thought that was God's green light to go long. So I'd put together about a 50-minute message. It was long. It was very good, though. So you can know that. I'm so kidding. I hope you know I'm kidding. So I'd put together kind of a long message, 50 minutes or so. And if you know what happened in that service, about one song before I stood up, the sun came out. And it was like, I could not believe it. I started sweating in about 30 seconds. It was so hot, so fast. And so I got up here and the sun's out. And it was like God took away the green light and said, nope, you don't get to go long, Matt. So then I had to take a 50-minute message, and I had to try to pare it down to 25 minutes. And so I kind of cut it, and it, to me, even listening to it, it was like the worst message I've ever done in my life. Just hands down, I was just like horrified by it. And then if you noticed, right when I said amen and finished, guess what happened? Cloud came out. It was like God was just playing with me. He's like, ha ha. It's like, God, do you hate me? Why? But here's what amazed me. You know, I gave a real simple altar call, and we had, I don't know what it was, 25 or 30 people come down and get baptized. I give the worst message I think I've done in a long time, 25, 30 people get baptized. But here's what happened on Saturday and Sunday morning. Normally, what I do is I finish my message, and then I just go for a walk in the woods behind my house. And I usually pray, and honestly, I pray about the message. It's selfish. I want God's blessing on my message. So that's usually what I'm real focused on. Lord, you know, is this right? Is this wrong? You know, help me, speak through me, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's what my focus is. For some reason this morning, I didn't pray that way. I just prayed, Lord, I just want to see people saved. That's what, like all I prayed. And so I think God answered one prayer, and because I didn't pray the other, he said, well, you'll see. You better pray about your message too, boy. I control a lot of things, son. And I think, man, I should do a lot more praying. If I want to see people saved, I should do a lot more praying. Because I spent a little time praying, gave a horrible message, and God moved and opened eyes, and people got saved. It's amazing to me. You want to see families saved, friends, coworkers. Pray. They are blinded. They don't have the equipment. They can't understand it. You can preach at them till you're blue in the face. It won't do any good until you pray. You've got to go in prayed up. It is our weapon. That's why we took time before this service to pray for high schoolers. Pray. Open eyes. Set the captives free. Do what only you can do. And here's, believers, I want to take this one step further with us. Because we're doing this Chasing the King series, and I took the first week, and what I told the men was this. I said, what you see in the Bible is a theme. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, when we were created, God says this to Adam and Eve. He says this to them. Hey, be fruitful and multiply. Man, that's a great command. No problem with that one. But then he goes on to say this. He says, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to subdue earth. Now what's he talking about there? Satan. Hey, Adam, I've bred you for a battle. I've brought you down here. You are the federal head. You're the one I'm pouring into all my majesty, the Imago Dei, because I want you to do battle, to push back against the darkness, to defeat Satan. Now we know what happened there. Didn't work out. And then I said, let's look at the New Testament. It's the same thing for us there. And we went through about 15 or 20 different passages that just talk about, hey, you are in a war. You've got weapons. There is a true battle going on. Understand that. That there's a real enemy and that we have a real battle. I think what happens with believers is we forget that. And so we forget that there's a battle. And when something bad happens, we faint. We're like, why'd this happen? Well, wake up. You're in a battle. I can tell people that come down and get saved. I say this. Some people say that you just crossed the finish line. I say, that's not true. You were just dead. You're resurrected. You just started to run. You're now running against everything that you've been dead to. You're now running for the first time in your life. It will be a battle. We are given this task to push back darkness and to defeat Satan. And so people forget that, and they forget that marriage. You know what? Marriage is going to be a battle. I mean, just from a human standpoint, you take a man with one set of parents and raised in a certain way, and then you take a woman with a whole different set of parents and raised in a whole different way. You take the man, you fill him up with testosterone. You take the woman, you fill her up with estrogen. Once a month, it skyrockets. And then you put them together in a house and throw away the key. Man, that's fireworks. I mean, that's crazy. You're not getting 40 years of bliss from that. You're just not. There's going to be battles there. It was God's first reality show. Like, check this out, Jesus. Where's the hidden camera? It's going to be a battle. We have an enemy that is warring against your marriage. He's warring against your kids. He's warring against your family. And if we forget that, you're going to faint. You say, what happened to my marriage? Satan did. Steal, kill, destroy. What happened to my kids? Satan did. Steal, kill, destroy. What happened to my family? Satan did. Steal, kill, destroy. So make sure you're praying. Cover your kids in prayer. There's no formula. I've not found the formula for punching out perfect kids. I haven't found it yet. But I know this. I better be praying. I better absolutely be praying for God's mercy and his blood to cover my kids, to be there when I'm not. Because I'm a real enemy. And if I forget that, I'm going to be taken by surprise and I'm going to absolutely faint. Don't forget that. I think we forget that. Like, the early church, they didn't forget that. One of my favorite passages is Acts chapter 5, where you've got the apostles. They are they're kind of gathered together there, and the high priest takes them, puts them in prison, and says, hey, don't preach about Jesus anymore, and they get out. You know the story. And then they say, well, we're going to do this still. And so they go and preach some more, and they grab Peter, and they're like, hey, didn't we tell you not to preach about Jesus? And he's like, hey, God told me to do this. Should I obey men or God? I'm going to keep preaching. And so this time, instead of just letting them go, it says there in Acts chapter 5 that they beat them. Now, this is 2,000 years ago. All right? So when you got beaten, you got beaten. It was not, hey, here's a love tap. It was, we're going to beat the snot out of you. They beat the snot out of the 12 apostles. And it says they left there, they left that beating, and it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be beaten for the name of Jesus. That's what they left doing. Peter leaves, and he's like, John, look at my back. And John's like, what? Look, you can see my spine. Yes, praise God. Today, I think in most Christian circles, if that happened, we'd say, where's God? What have you done to us? You've forsaken us. Because we've forgotten we're in a battle. That there's a real enemy that has real tactics that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And so we need to be those that are prayed up. Prayed up. Paul says we have a real enemy. If you want to keep from fainting, make sure, you know you're in a battle. I had a lot more to do. Verses 5 through 7 is the power within. Let me see if I can. I think I'm testing faith, though, because the wind keeps blowing, and I really want to do communion tonight. So, that is long enough. We're going to do communion. We're just going to have it kind of up here, kind of around. The one verse that I wanted to key in on was verse 7. Let me read that. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So what Paul says is this. These bodies that we love so much, that we pamper and that we put good clothes on, all that kind of stuff, Paul just says they're a clay vessel. Translation, plastic water bottle. That's what it is. That's all they are. But inside of them is this treasure. It's Christ. We've got treasure called Jesus. This incredible treasure. And so what I want is as you take communion this morning or whatever we're at this evening, boy, this may go down as my worst message. So we'll just update it. What I want is for you to be reminded that you've got this great treasure in you, that it's Christ in you, that the only qualification that you need for ministry or the only qualification that you need to be used by God is the treasure. We're just a plastic bottle. That's all we are. It's the treasure that matters. It's Him. That's all that matters. He's it. Like one of the saddest passages for me is it's found in Genesis chapter 15. Where you have God showing up to Abraham. And God doesn't use this term very often, but He uses this for Abraham. He says, he is my friend. Like, I've looked through the Bible and I haven't found anywhere else in the Old Testament where God says, this guy's my friend. The friend of God. Like David was a man after God's own heart, but God didn't say he's my friend. So God has this friend named Abraham. And in Genesis 15, God shows up and He says this to Abraham, fear not! I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abraham, here I am. Let's walk, let's talk, let's have fellowship. And then you know what Abraham does? Verse 2, he says, well, what are you going to give me? That's exactly what he says. What are you going to give me seeing I go childless all these years? Instead of enjoying the giver, instead of enjoying God, he got all caught up in the trinkets, all caught up in the gifts. And God's like, I'm here. I'm your reward. It's me. I am the treasure. Everything else is plastic bottles. That's all they are. I'm your treasure. So I want, as you take communion, to be reminded that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, this incredible treasure, that it's Jesus. That's what we want. He's our exceeding great reward. Everything else, plastic bottles in comparison. But Jesus, He's the exceeding great reward. And so, Lord, I thank You for this evening, for keeping the rain from us, for giving us the simplicity of Scripture that it's not esoteric or hidden, but You have spoken to us in these last days through Your Son. And that now we can come boldly before Your throne of grace, obtain help in our times of need, that we can have the greatest treasure ever, filling, empowering, walking with us. And so may we cherish You this evening, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.